Tape recorded message number TL305. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this message, we begin a series of studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And there are a number of reasons that impel me to consider this book. First of all, in these studies I have covered Matthew and Luke and John, and I pass by Mark as I did not want to spend too much time all at once in the Gospels. Now we take it up to fill in that blank space in my record so that we might have Mark on the tapes and it be expounded in these Bible study lessons. For Bible study is my purpose, not just the giving of messages, but actually the teaching of the Word of God. The second reason that impels me to take this up is that most of you know that in the past several years I have come to the conviction that the people of Israel did not reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and even after his death Israel as a whole had no prejudices against him, no deep-seated feelings of ill will against him as Israel has today. And I wrote the leaflets, the Seed and Bread leaflets, on the Inherited Lie, number 42, Who Crucified Jesus, number 43, followed that with Israel in the Acts period, number 45, The Theological Conspiracy, which is simply to get the Jew out and get something that they call the church in, and then the study on the Jews in John's Gospel. And because different questions came up and objections were raised, we had one leaflet on questions and objections. Now, in order to verify my findings, for these are my findings, and to the best of my understanding, I am the first man to take the position, and to contend for the position at least, that the people called Israel never rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were not set aside by God for any rejection of him, that their attitude toward him was always sympathetic, even though their rulers, their priests, and their scribes, and so on, did otherwise. Now, I have gone all carefully through the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to verify this. And another reason that I expound this is that in the past 3 or 4 months, I have been dealing with the Gospel of Mark almost every Sunday morning in a meeting for Bible study that we have here in Los Angeles. And so I have made a study of the book in connection with these messages. And now I will make another study, look at each thing once again in preparation for these studies for the tape recorded ministry. I will not attempt to go into every detail. I know I cannot solve every problem that will arise, but I do believe that I can point out to you much truth that needs to be believed and much truth that needs to be accepted. And as I expound the Gospel of Mark, let us keep in mind at all times the word of the Lord in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." They not only hold on to it, they practice it. They do it. For the keeping of the law is the obeying of the law, and the keeping of the Word of God is the obeying of the Word of God. Mark is one of the shorter Gospels. Just based upon the chapter divisions, you know that Matthew has 28 chapters, where that the Gospel of Mark has only 16, and with just one or two exceptions, the chapters are not unusually long. It starts out this way: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Anyone at all that is going to know the Gospel of Jesus Christ, he must remember that the basis of this, the foundation of this Gospel, has to do with the fact, primarily with the fact, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the basis, the very beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he who would be found believing the Gospel of Jesus Christ, he can't do it by staying in Ephesians. He can't get it from the book of Romans. He wouldn't even have the beginning there. The Gospels are the beginning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I think you know that it is my conviction that John was the first Gospel to be written. Written because it was intended to produce believers. Written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And then that Matthew and Mark and Luke were added to give background material that we might build up our faith in him, build up our knowledge of him, build up our appreciation of him on the basis of all of these books that we commonly call the four Gospels. The word Gospel is the Greek word euangelion. That's spelled euangelion. But in Greek, when two G's come together, the first G actually becomes an N, and we say euangelion. EU is a prefix. And this prefix means good. A-N-G-E-L, that's actually the word angel. It means a message here, and it also could mean a messenger. We will see that the word angelion, A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N, is translated messenger in the second verse. And so you have good, and you have a message, a good message. And yet, euangelion is a technical word describing only a certain kind of a message. Now, in order for a message to be gospel, it must be the right message. Good not just because it brings good news, but good because it is the right message. And in order to be the right message, it must face the need of a person and hold out hope to that person. And therefore, this is the euangelion, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus, Messiah. Christ is the Greek word. Mashiach is the Hebrew word. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. In the past years, and this goes far back, I have given much time and thought to the study of the word Son, seeking to pick up here and pick up there what little bits of truth I can from the Word of God in regard to the meaning of this word Son. It does not mean a male child, but it has to do with one who can stand in the place of, even take the place of, and do anything that the Father would have him to do. This is the principle of sonship that existed at that time. The word Son stands for that expresses, for if one could not express his Father, he could not be placed as a son. If he could not interpret the Father, have understanding of him so that he could interpret the Father, he could not be a son. And he would have to be the declarer of him, be in the position that he can declare him, or he would not be a son. Now, at the present time, none of us can claim to be sons of God. Yet we are the sons of God elect. Just like we say president-elect and give the name of the man, so we can say that we are sons of God elect, because that is the statement made concerning the present-day believer, the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ in this, the dispensation of grace, that we have been predetermined for the son place, that we have been elected in Jesus Christ, and we stand as those who have been elected but have not yet taken our place. When God assumes sovereignty and sets up his own order upon this earth, and he governs the earth in the kingdom of God, we will be in the nobility, for it has been predetermined that we shall be without offense before him, because in love he has determined us in advance for the son place, and then we will be sons of God. We will express God to whatever extent he permits us to and privileges us to. We will be able to interpret God to whatever extent we are permitted to do so. We will be the declarers of God, because we will be his sons. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was able to express him, to declare him, to interpret him, to represent him. He was able to be to men everything that God could possibly be. Therefore, he is the Son of God. Now he says, as it is written in the prophets, for the gospel of Jesus Christ actually begins with the prophets. And it says, behold, I send. The word for send is apostello. It means to commission with authority. Behold, I commission with authority my messenger. And that is the word that is commonly translated angel. Here it is used of John the Baptist because he was God's messenger. If the word angel was translated all the way through, it would be translated messenger. But most places it is not translated. It is simply carried over. But it is well to remember that John the Baptist was called God's angel, and by this it means God's messenger, even though John the Baptist was not an angelic being. I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. So God declared that he was commissioning with authority his messenger before thy face. That's the face of Jesus Christ, who would go ahead of him, who shall be constructing a highway, a road, in front of thee, so that you will have a clear road over which you can travel. So in the third verse it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist did not represent the priesthood, although he was a priest. He did not speak for the Levites. He was simply the voice of one, not an official organ, just an independent voice, and he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he was saying, prepare ye the road of the Lord, make his highway straight. I will correct the translation here and try to make it a little clearer. So this concerns John the Baptist, and he was saying, prepare the way, that is the road of the Lord, the road over which he would travel, and make his paths straight. Now it says, John did baptize in the wilderness. The first reference to baptism that we have in the Gospel of Mark, but there will be, of course, quite a few more. What does it mean here? Was he simply dipping people in water? Was that all that it meant? Was it just that he was sprinkling water upon people, as some would have us think? Or was he pouring water upon people, as others would have us think? Was this just a water ceremony, or did it mean more than that? Well, what would it have been if somebody else said, well, I can do that. I can dip people in water, and of course they could. They could. That's a very simple thing to do. My goodness, I remember when I was a boy back at what we called the old swimming pool, we called it just ducking one another. And we did this, but it had no meaning. Why did it have meaning in the case of John? Just because that he was God's messenger, and therefore God's spokesman, and his purpose was to establish a repentant company in Israel. Now, to make ready the way of the Lord, there had to be a submissive people, a great company who would submit in advance, a people who would say, we don't care what this cost us, we don't care how much we have to suffer in relationship to this, we submit in advance. We have the mind now, the same mind that we will have after we find out what it cost. It was to be a submissive people. And the reality of John's ceremony was that he identified people with this submissive company. You know, when a man joins the army, he submits. He promises to obey his superiors, and so on, and he submits in advance. As a rule, he does not know what he'll have to submit to. He does not know what he'll be called upon to do, or what requirements he will be required to fulfill. But the man who is taken into the army, and he's taken in by a ceremony, a very simple ceremony that is can be performed by a recruiting sergeant or by any officer, but he becomes identified with the army. And then if he refuses to submit, he can be court-martialed. In fact, in some cases, if he would refuse to submit and to obey, he could be shot. That's just because he is in the army. Now, what John the Baptist was doing, he was establishing a company of submissive. The New Testament uses the word repent, but that is a Roman Catholic word that doesn't mean anything but do your penance over again. And it just has no place at all in any translation of the Word of God unless somebody wants to get some Catholicism into it. And if you take the word baptize and you translate it, it has to do with identification. And while there was a ritual of identification, there was also a reality to it. Just like there is a ritual of marriage, and I know something about that, having gone through the ritual myself, and having performed this same ritual for many others, I think I know something about the ritual of marriage, but I also know something about the reality of marriage, having been married to the same woman for 54 years. I think I know something both about the ritual and the reality. I know that the ritual doesn't mean anything if the reality is not there. And I know that if the reality is there, that the ritual is not so important. I know among the Quakers, they have no ritual really, but their marriages last. And they do know something about the reality. So what John was doing, he was heralding the baptism of repentance, that is submission, eis, the Greek word for, in relationship, in view of the remission of sins. This was yet to come. They were not going to get their sins remitted by identifying themselves with the repentant ones, but they were certainly now in the place and in the position where all of their sins could be remitted. Now, what was the response to this? The response to John was that there went out unto him all the land of Judea. Now, as to exactly what that means, all I can do is just take God at his word. And so there went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. as we would say, the Jerusalemites. And they were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And when they did this, this put them in the submissive company, and woe be to that man that didn't go through with it, because it would have been better if he had never started out at all. Much better if he'd never professed to submit than to have made this profession, and then when the Lord came and didn't measure up to what they thought a great and glorious king should be like, to have turned their back upon him. And that was the sin of many, I'm sure, who were baptized of John in the River Jordan. Now, remember that there was a ceremony, a water ceremony here. That's not important. There was a reality here. That's of the utmost importance. If anyone had the ceremony without the reality, then all he had was the forms of godliness, but he denied the reality thereof, the power thereof, and that would be wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's digressing a bit for a discourse upon baptism, but it comes in here. And I do feel everywhere that those who profess to be Christians have simply paid no attention to this word baptism. They just simply take it to mean a water ceremony which is performed in the churches by the preachers, and that that's all that there is to it. And they refuse to even try to translate it to find out what this Greek word means. They just carry it over into English and give it any meaning at all that they can find. And I really don't believe that they have the love for the truth that they should have, or they would be willing to get into this and study it out and see if their practices and their attitudes measure up to that which is in the Word of God. Well, we're told that John was clothed with camel's hair, which would be the cheapest and the roughest garment that the poorest of people would wear. Now, of course, as a member of the priesthood in Israel, John the Baptist had the right to wear the fine garments of the priesthood, and, of course, to eat the portion of food that came to the priest. Now, to be born a priest in Israel meant that you were born well, that your entire life was taken care of, that you would always have a place to live, you'd always have clothes to wear, you'd always have food to eat, if you were born a priest in Israel. There's no question about this. As we know from our studies in the Old Testament. But John spurned all of this because of the attitude of the priesthood at this time, because of the wickedness of the majority, although certainly not all of them. John spurned all of this. He went out and he lived in the uninhabited places. That's what is meant by the wilderness. He left the easy, comfortable places, and he went out in the uninhabited places, and he wore the rough, cheap garments of the poorest people. He just had a girdle of a belt of skin about his loins, and his food was the locust, commonly believed to be the grasshopper, and wild honey. And this was his food. And he preached, not sermons. No, they just put this in here because they want to get their sermons in and make the preaching of sermons to be of great importance. But John heralded. He was a herald. And this is what he said, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Not the latchet, but the lace of whose shoe I'm not worthy to step down and untie, to stoop down and untie. Then he declares right here, "I indeed have baptized you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost." The word translated "with" there is the Greek word "en," which a mere beginner in the study of Greek would tell you means "in" and not "with." Now, anyone can see right here that if we take the word "baptize" and say that it means immerse, then what does it mean when it comes to being immersed in the Holy Spirit? John says right here, I have identified you with the repentant ones in Israel, and I've done this by means of water. I've had this ceremony, but there's one coming after me, whose shoes I'm not even fit to untie. He shall baptize you, that is, he shall identify you with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be identified with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you would have great enthusiasm and that there would be great excitement, that you would roll on the floor and you would cry out unintelligible sounds. That is so ridiculous and so preposterous that I wonder how that God's people can ever get themselves to thinking that this baptism in the Holy Spirit is simply some emotional experience into which they are worked up by some a leader of persuasive personality until they lose control of themselves, and then they're told that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of a story that a friend of mine told me, and his 12-year-old niece came to him and said, Uncle, I can speak in tongues. He said, you can, let's hear you. And so she jabbered off some unintelligible sounds, and he said, well, what language is that? And she says, well, my Bible teacher, who was a woman, tells me it's Japanese. He said, well, why don't we go down here to the little grocery store and where the Japanese man run and his wife run the grocery store, and let's see if this is Japanese. Well, his niece didn't want to do that, and so he dropped the matter. But here this little 12-year-old girl had been worked up into the idea that she made these strange and funny sounds, and that her Bible teacher told her it was Japanese. Well, they get people worked up into a high, extreme emotional pitch, which is very easy for most people. People that don't know the meaning of self-control, which is a thing that's urged upon all of us in Scripture, they do not know the meaning of self-control, and they can easily work themselves up into crying, tears, and screaming, and strange sounds and strange actions, and they're told that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. No, sir. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is identification with the Holy Spirit, which would mean that the words that we speak would be the words of the Spirit. The actions that we take are the actions of the Spirit, so that we are identified with the Holy Spirit and represent God to that extent. Let me say to you that in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, there is no one who can claim that he has been identified, baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know that there are people who will not like that, but I have checked everything in the Word of God over my 57 years of Bible study, which is what it is at the time that I'm making this tape. I've checked everything. I know it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that in one spirit are ye all baptized in one body. I know it says that. But that says that it's in one spirit that we're baptized into one body. And indeed, the people of the Acts period were. They had the gifts to prove it. They had the power and the ability to prove it. And even the Apostle Paul could say to the Thessalonians, you remember that beautiful statement that he made to them, and I'm turning to it in 1 Thessalonians. Should have had my extra Bible open here, but Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, now this wasn't something that was written, this was just what Paul spoke, but when these Thessalonians received the word of God, that they heard of Paul, ye received it not as the word of men, not even of good men, good men talking about and explaining the Bible as I try to do. but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, so completely identified with the Holy Spirit that the words that he spoke to the Thessalonians were not at all the words of a man, but was the very word of God, and they received it as such, as God gave it to him. That is identification with the Holy Spirit, and there is simply no such thing today. Well, I know that many will not agree, but when we get in the kingdom of God, and you check it up with me at that time, and you'll find that what I told you was the truth. Well, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth, the Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. People will say, why was he baptized? He had no sins. Baptism had nothing to do with sins. Nothing whatsoever to do with sins. But our Lord wanted to be identified with this repentant company. He wanted to be identified with this submissive company who had yielded to the Lord in advance. And indeed he was yielded. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was his word. And the Lord wanted to be identified with this submissive, repentant company in Israel, who, when they were called upon to take steps that they never thought they would be taking, to do things that they never thought they would be doing, that they would be equal to it because they have yielded in advance. Now, the Lord came to John, and he was baptized of John in Jordan. John, being a man commissioned of God, he could identify the Lord with the repentant one. You know, as I sit here, I think, you know, I couldn't identify you with anything. I know that there are men who can, by an oath, that they could make a man the President of the United States. Calvin Coolidge's father, who was just a justice of the peace up in Vermont, he performed a very simple ceremony by lamplight one night in a little cottage there, while the vice president, the then vice president, was on vacation, and Calvin Coolidge became the president of the United States. But he could do that because he had that authority. Now, John had this authority. And the Lord came to him. The Lord is now identified and merged and a part of the submissive company of Israelites. And indeed there were many. In verse 10 we read that straightway, and this is a word that Mark uses over and over. It's called the servant's word. It is the Greek word eutheos, E-U-T-H-E-O-S, eutheos. And it means immediately. But immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven. Now, there would be two ways of saying this. That God spoke from heaven, or God said, but it doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit is very careful here. We call this the miracle of the divine voice. And that's what it is. It is a miracle. For from heaven comes a voice, saying, Thou art my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. You are the one who will express me in all your words, in all your works, in all your ways. You are the one who will interpret me to the people. You are the one who will declare and represent me. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I can say to you, and I can say to God, that I too am well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek here says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I delight." And I delight in him. In fact, I can find my all in him. I can find everything in him. In fact, I can find my completeness in him. And when men say that Jesus Christ is not enough, that you need this and you need that, and this must be added to him and that must be added to him, well, that's just like putting tinsel on a Christmas tree to try to make the tree more beautiful, or taking paint and trying to paint the rose. No, sir, it does not need to be done. I am satisfied with Jesus. I wish I could say that he's satisfied with me, but I cannot say that. But I'm satisfied with him. He's the Savior, and I'm the sinner. And since he's the Savior of sinners, I know he does a good job. And because he does a good job, I will be saved. That is my delight. I rejoice in him. I needed a Savior. I found in Jesus Christ the very Savior I need. And for 57 years we have walked together, my Lord and I the sinner, he the Savior, he always saving, and I guess I always sinning. But nevertheless, a complete and total forgiveness according to the outflowing riches, the outflowing wealth of his grace. And in him I find great delight. Now in verse 12 we read that immediately, same great Greek word as straightway, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Just seemed to eject him out in the wilderness, the Greek word would say. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. A deep truth that I just find satisfaction in believing. That for 40 days, while he was in the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan. No one to help him, just the wild beast. But the angels ministered unto him. They took care of all of his needs. And I will not attempt to try to tell you just what all this temptation was. We have more details in other places, but that's all the Spirit of God saw fit to tell us in Mark, and so we go on. Now, after that John was put in prison, and of course we have to learn about this from the other Gospels, as to all of the political ramifications and the skullduggery that took place so that John was put in prison, and later, of course, was beheaded. But John is no longer heralding, but Jesus comes into Galilee, and he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Kingdom means government, and this is God's government that he was proclaiming. He was heralding it, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this was the right message then. It is still the right message today. God is going to govern. God is going to govern. And when he governs, that government will be so good that I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It is the right message, even for today, that God is going to assume sovereignty, that God is going to take over. It's the message of hope. The future looks bleak. The future looks black. And inasmuch as I make these messages ahead, I have to make them in advance, in order to keep ahead in my work. Can't make them while I'm traveling. Don't want to try to make them, of course, while I'm on vacation. Is the equipment not there? So make them far ahead. And it is my prayer that before this message is ever duplicated or ever sent out to those that hear it, that God will have assumed the sovereignty, and that his government will be a reality upon this earth, and that he will be the governor of the nations, and all iniquity will have been stopped, and that the wicked will have been able to proceed no further, and that health and healing and righteousness shall flow out from God to all men in all nations. Yes, maybe by the time that this should have reached you, that the judgment of all the living will be over with, and our place in the kingdom will then be secure, if we are among the living, or if we are among the dead, that because of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have obtained life through his name, we will be raised from the dead to take our place upon this earth, yes, upon this earth, in the day when God governs. That is my hope, and that is what I mean if I say, thy kingdom come. It is coming. It'll be here. Even though it tarries, we'll have to wait for it. Thy will be done. So the Lord was not only heralding the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was saying, the time is fulfilled. That is this, the era is fulfilled. Nothing more needed to be. The kingdom of God is drawn near. Really means it's in a position now where you can reach out and lay hold of it. Reach out and lay hold of it. It's just that near. The kingdom of God has drawn near, and they are to repent, for he's taking up the message of John. They are to submit. They're to yield. They're not to say, well, we'll wait and see. And then if it looks like it's worthwhile, we'll join in and be a part of it. No, sir, they've got to submit in advance. And for those that think that he's going to immediately set up his government and that they'll have big places in it and so on, and then when they see him hanging upon Calvary's cross, turn their back upon him, no, he's not going to allow that. They've got to submit in advance, and that's the meaning of the word repent. The Greek word is the word metanoia. Meta is the word for after, noia is the word for mind, and it means to have the aftermind. We sometimes think about foresight, and we speak about hindsight. And if we could just have hindsight where we have foresight, oh, how much better things would be. But they are to submit, and they are to believe the gospel, and the gospel that they were to believe was that the kingdom of God had drawn near, and that they were to submit, and that they were to yield. Well, that covers the first 15 verses of the gospel according to Mark. Indeed, it has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that we will get much good from all of this. And so until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.